Well, in the beginning of three of the four Gospels, we have the account, and we're introduced to an individual by the name of John the Baptist. I want to begin today in Matthew's account, just to start out today, Matthew 3 in verse 1, talking about this person by the name of John the Baptist. And in Matthew 3, verse 1, just kind of an introduction, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Notice his message, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you look at it, and Baptist was not his last name. They really didn't go by last names back then. You know, they were given descriptive, names according to what they did or whose son they were and things like that. So Baptist was the action. He was the one who baptized. Now, baptism means immersion. It means to be totally immersed in something. In this case, it was water. Water baptism means to be totally immersed in water. Now, the Tree of Life Bible translation actually translated, instead of calling him John the Baptist, they call him John the Immerser, which is actually kind of an accurate translation when you look at it. John the Immerser. He put them in the water. He baptized them totally under the water. I think we're familiar. Water baptism is a symbol, and it symbolizes God washing away our sins. You know, you go under the water as that old person. You come up as a new being. And as John was going around baptizing people, you read in the accounts there were also religious leaders that were also present. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees that would, you know, they'd be on the fringes. Just, they were keeping an eye on him, if you will. So he was a new guy in town. They had their religious system all set up, and here you have somebody new coming in, and he's doing these things that they didn't normally do. And so they're watching him. They're making sure he's not going to upset the apple cart, if you will, that he's not going to, you know, they very carefully constructed this religious hierarchy. They didn't need anybody making waves. John knew that. He recognized that. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" What is he telling them? He's telling them there that they need to do something. They need to do something to show that they have repented before God. They were familiar with that concept, this concept of repentance, repenting before God. In fact, in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, it's a common theme. You had all these prophets. They brought messages of what? Of repentance to the nations of Israel, Judah, to repent, to turn back to their God. And then, you know, they were warned over and over again for the nation to be saved. And wouldn't you know it, it's also a theme in the New Testament as well. Repent. Turn to God. Receive His Holy Spirit. Become part of His family as part of His church. We rehearse that every year before Pentecost. You know, that first Pentecost when everyone was gathered together, how the Holy Spirit was then poured out upon the church. It was the beginning, the start of the church. And we know Peter gave his famous sermon there. He spoke it in Herod's temple at that time. And those that were gathered there that heard his words were very moved by what he said. Let's look at a couple of those verses. Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 2, in verse 37. It says, when they heard Peter's sermon, They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says something. Notice this is very similar to what John the Baptist had said. Peter says to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were shaken to their very core when they heard what Peter had said. You know, they're saying, what are we supposed to do now at this point in time? You have to keep in mind, these were Jews. These were people that worshiped God. These were people that worshiped the true God. And yet, when Peter spoke, they came to the realization they had missed something. The Messiah had been there, had been among them, and they missed it. And then in verse 38 again, Peter says, he says, "Repent." You know, they're saying, what do I do now? "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a lot of information contained just in this one sentence. You know, in this one statement, Peter encapsulates several of the doctrines that we've been talking about in Hebrews 6. Last week, I started a series of sermons based on those fundamental doctrines that are listed in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Last week, if you remember correctly, I covered faith. Not in the terms of how we apply faith, but literally the doctrine of faith. So what is at the core teaching of this entire doctrine of faith? Let's notice. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, and read again verses 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms or laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." And as I'd mentioned last week, this is a list here, isn't it? We have these six items that we consider these fundamental doctrines of the church. In other words, we should know these things. But it doesn't hurt to look at them every once in a while. We should be talking about these things. These things should be on our minds. And here we are, we're going through this series of sermons. But we don't have to have any doubt that these things are true. We don't have to have any doubt as to what these things actually mean to us. It's because these are the foundation. This is what the church is built upon. We have to understand these things. And we understand about Jesus Christ, we understand that we're supposed to go on to, as it says here, to perfection. In order to do that, we have to live lives as holy as possible. And you do that by building off of these things that are mentioned here. So last week, we looked at faith. As I said then, I purposely did that. And that's we're going to go through the next one today, and that is repentance. To really repent, there has to be a breakthrough in faith first. You have to come to understand and realize that God actually exists. The faith works very closely with repentance. They do work together, but faith, in my estimation, has to come first. When we talk about faith, we realize at that point in time, we discussed it last week, it is something that has to grow throughout our entire lives. We should have more faith now than when we were baptized. We need to have more faith in the future than we do now. Something that needs to grow. Wouldn't you know it, the very same thing is true of repentance. When we talk about repentance, we understand that there is a repentance that we have to go through before baptism. That is a necessary step. In fact, as part of the ceremony, we ask the individual, have you repented of your sins? But then we begin to understand that repentance is more than a physical act. It's a state of mind. It's a lifestyle, if you will, something that you need to put on for the remainder of your life. So you have to actually grow in repentance. So what is repentance? We asked last week, what is faith? What is repentance? Now in the Old Testament, you have actually two Hebrew words that talk about this concept of repentance. One of them means to feel sorry, to offer up an apology. I am so sorry. That's what one word means. The other word is kind of interesting, though, because it means that you're walking in one direction and you turn around and you then begin to walk in the other direction. You realize you're going in the wrong direction. You realize that you need to turn around and walk the opposite way. And we can visualize that in our minds, can't we? Walking one way, turning around, walking back the other way. It's something we can visualize, we can relate to that concept. And oftentimes, what you visualize in your head, that helps to cement in what these words actually mean. Now, in the Greek, the word that is used there is actually not in quite the same relationship as the Hebrew words. Now, the Greek word means this. It means to perceive afterward. That's an interesting concept, to perceive afterward. It means you see something and then you understand it. And then you say to yourself, oh, you know, I didn't understand. I was wrong. I need to change. It can literally be translated as to change your mind. You perceive something afterward that you didn't realize. The same effect of today, we would say, changing your mind. You see something that's different. I was wrong. I now understand. So even though it is different, it still encapsulates these different concepts, different ideas that we see in the Hebrew words. Within that definition includes the being sorry. It includes turning around and going the opposite direction. And you begin to put these three words together, and it gives us a greater depth of this idea of repentance. Repentance is more than just saying, you know, I've committed some sins. Here's my list of sins. You know, growing up, my best friend was Catholic. You know, and even as children, you know, he had to go to confessional every once in a while. And he really dreaded that, because you were to come and you were to come before the priest and you were to list for him your sins. And you would present your list and, you know, I have done this, I've done this, I've done this. And then he would absolve you, and then he would say, oh, you need to, you know, so many, pray the rosary so many times, say that your Hail Marys and all of that, and go about your business. But you look at it, that's not repentance. According to the biblical definition, you don't come before God with a list of your sins and say, here's what I've done. Now, we have to get to the point where we realize we need to repent. We have to change our mind. We have to turn and walk the other way. We have to be sorry. There's an emotion. There's a thought process. There's a change of heart that's involved with repentance. So the question becomes, what do we repent of? What are we turning from? What are we sorry about? It's sin, isn't it? Sin. Repentance deals with the reality of sin, deals with its ugliness in our lives. Sin destroys. You know, and sin not only harms us, it harms those around us. It harms our families. And you can see where a sin will stretch over multiple generations. 3-4 generations. So let me ask you this. You know, if you grew up in the church like I did, and the being part of the church is the only way that you have ever known, shouldn't we have an easier time with repentance? Because there should be fewer things to repent of. We should know what not to do. If you go back to the beginning of the church here in Acts 2, realize they were all Jewish, weren't they? Judaism was the only place where the true God was worshipped. They knew all the letter of the law. See, the pagans didn't worship the true God. These people had spent literally their entire lives worshiping, trying to be obedient to the true God. And yet, when John the Baptist came, what was the first thing he said? Repent. What was the first thing Peter told them? All these Jews that are listening to him, what was the first thing he told them? Repent. They needed to change. We can look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Before conversion, he was quite the guy. He was very powerful. He was a Pharisee. He saw himself as that good guy. He was out doing the work of God. He was getting rid of all these Christians because they didn't believe as the Jews did. And so he considered himself a good guy because, in his mind, as good as he could do these things, he kept God's law. He knew what the definition of sin was. He knew it meant to break the laws of God. He'd never committed adultery. He'd never stolen anything. He'd never killed anybody. So what did he really need to repent of? If he had been obedient in all of these things. And then on the way to Damascus, he was struck down. Jesus Christ confronted him. And after that event, Paul began to see things differently. In fact, immediately after that, when he arrived in Damascus, what happened? He repents. If you read, it says he fasted for 3 days and nights. And he repents. He is baptized. He receives the Holy Spirit. The Jews didn't teach that. So keep in mind, he's following God. As close as a human can, he is following the rules that God has put down. But now, after his conversion, he realizes his experience was incomplete. He didn't realize it before. He thought he was doing just fine. And then he actually came to understand, I need to repent. See, God doesn't accept me exactly the way that I am, even though I consider myself a good guy. That's not how God sees me. Now, in the book of Romans, we see where Paul deals with this still. It's been many years. It's probably been 20-some years at this point in Romans since his baptism. And yet we're going to see that he is still struggling with sin. He's an apostle. He's traveling. He's establishing all of these different churches. The letters that he's writing back and forth to these churches would become scripture. Surely, of all the people, he would not be still struggling with sin. And yet he is. And it's because he came to have an expanded understanding of sin. Let's spend some time looking at that. In Romans 7, in verse 7. Romans 7, in verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What law is Paul talking about here? He's zeroing in right on the Ten Commandments, isn't he? He's not talking about laws of the Levitical priesthood here. He's zeroing in on what we might call the Big Ten. And he says, how do I know sin? How would I know it? And he said, I wouldn't know it if there was a law that didn't define it for me. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, John tells us, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin means without law. The law defines for us what sin is. The normal human being doesn't know that. Even though it's in the book, they don't realize that. When children are born, got a new granddaughter, 2 weeks old, she doesn't know good and evil. And yet you see these youngsters, it doesn't take them very long to realize what they're doing is wrong sometimes. Even at that age, they throw a tantrum, and you know it. When they get older, you get these kids, they fight over a toy. They don't realize that what they're doing is wrong. All they know is, I want that, and they go over and they take it, even if someone else has got it. Now, we as adults, we know that's wrong. We know that's not how you behave. But they don't. They don't yet understand the rules as we do. So in a very like manner, Paul says, I would not have known it. He says, even as an adult, I would not realize what's right and what's wrong except for the law. And so Paul here, he's taking this to the next level. Paul kept the Ten Commandments, probably better than all of us do. And yet he says, I still need to repent. So what did he have to repent of? It's continuing on in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Paul knew the letter of the law because he was a good Jew. That's what Jews did. They were very much into the letter of the law. But you know, he says in spite of that, he's still coming to this realization, he's still breaking the law. Not in very open ways, very obvious ways, but ways that are covert. He previously believed he was obeying God by keeping the Ten Commandments. But now he's saying, I believed that then, but now I have this expanded view of things. An expanded understanding of sin. And he began to see the Ten Commandments on a totally new level. And he said, they killed me. Because they defined sin. He said, I couldn't save myself because sin deceived me. So Paul comes into this expanded definition of sin. He says sin is defined by the law, and yet he also says sin is in me. So Paul is now defining sin as a force, not an act. It's not an action like, I'm stealing something or I'm coveting something or I'm bowing down to an object. Now he's defining it as a force, something within him. He says sin has now become a part of him. Not just defined by the law, but sin was a very part of his nature. Sin was in him. And he says sin is killing me. And the law is pronouncing him guilty. Verse 12. Therefore, he says, the law is holy, the commandments holy and just and good. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction to what he's just been talking about? I mean, didn't he just say, I was okay until the law came along, and now I'm dead, and it's in me, and the law is killing me? That's what he just said. But now he says the law is good and holy and wonderful. Imagine if you were the church at Rome at that point in time and you received this letter from Paul and you're reading that for the first time. Beginning to think, what is he talking about here? It's continuing on, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? So now he's answering that question. Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Drop down to verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he had started, when he began his spiritual journey, with this definition of sin, simply as the transgression of the law, of the Ten Commandments. And so now he's now magnified that, so that it is now something inside of him. Paul has changed his way of thinking. Before he said, I kept the letter of the law because I thought that's what earned me salvation. Now, though, he's saying, it's inside of me. This sin is inside of me. He'd always considered the law as this external thing. Don't do this, and if you don't do it, then you haven't sinned. But now he's got this expanded view of it. He sees that it is more than that. See, the law can tell you, do not covet. Law can't tell you you don't want to covet. So there's a difference, isn't there? You may want to covet something because of that sin that's inside of you. You have that ability not to covet. But inside of you, you want to do it. You desire to do it. So where is the sin? You haven't broken the law. You didn't actually take something. Jesus Christ talked about lusting in the Sermon on the Mount. He said if you lust after something, it's the same as you actually taking it. Christ, in effect, said the sin is in there. Just because you haven't done it, the sin is still inside of you. Again, Paul was a man at this point of probably being converted for some 20 years. And he's still looking at his nature, and he says, you know, I figured out the law defines sin. And now he's taking it that step further, and he's saying, no, well, sin is inside of me. I realize that it's in there. It's not just a matter of me keeping these rules, because I can try. I can do a pretty good job of just keeping the rules. But he says, how do I get it out of me? How do I get it out of my mind? How do I get it out of my heart? Because it's in there. So from Paul's insight, we come to understand that when we come to this point of repentance, we're not just asking God to forgive us of our actions. Instead, we are acknowledging to God we are sinners. That's a big step for most people to take. Most people will admit, you know, I've committed sins. You may even have a list of sins that you have committed. But now we need to come to realize these are simply the symptoms. The problem is in our heads. The problem is in our minds. It's in our hearts. Because as you see, sin has become a part of us. When God begins to work with us, how does he begin? He begins with the easy things, the easier things. He starts with the law. And as we keep the law, we begin to see. Our minds begin to get opened up. We begin to combat these sins. The breaking of the physical laws that he gives to us. And then God opens our minds a bit further. And then we all come to the point where Paul did. We realize sin is in us. Real repentance takes us and has us work about on that sin that is within us. All the apostles grew up in that environment of worshiping the true God. They all had to have the same realization that Paul did. Sin is in me. You know, Judaism doesn't have a way to take care of that. Only the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can do that. Nothing else can. Judaism doesn't have a fix for that. So we need to come to the very same realization that Paul did. And every year before Passover, we are supposed to take some time. We're supposed to reflect on our lives. We're supposed to reflect on the potential sin in our lives. Do we, you know, fall into that trap of looking only at those external sins? Of breaking, you know, those, just the Ten Commandments? Do we look at that? But so there has to be a point where we come to that realization that it's more than simply, I have sinned. Instead, we should say, I am a sinner. Something inside of us that's there, it's terribly, horribly wrong. And when we come to that realization, we see the definite need, the real need for forgiveness, for change, to turn around and go the other way, to perceive afterward, to change your mind, to come to that realization. So when we get to that point, we begin to question how it is we can work up that proper repentance. Let's go to the book of Romans. We're in Romans. Let's go to chapter 2. Verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So, I mean, we just don't wake up one day and you know, get out of bed and say, you know, I've done some bad things in my life. I think I'll go and repent today. No, God reaches down and it says he leads us to that realization. He leads us toward repentance. In other words, it's God that starts the process. And if he didn't start the process, you and I can't repent. We can't work that up within ourselves. We don't have that ability to do that without God doing something first. And when we repented, and if we were baptized, it's because God came along and he picked us out. He realized we were all messed up. And he initiated that first step so that we now come to that same realization. You know, we say, yeah, wow, got a mess going on here. And God starts working with you. Now, again, we reach this point where we have a choice to make. We can either follow God or not. He's not going to make you repent. He's not going to force you into that. We can respond. But as it is in so many of these different things we see, it is God who starts the process. It is that grace of God that starts any process in our life. We didn't repent because we're any better at all than the person next to us. We repented because God gave you some grace. He leads you toward that repentance. And you stumbled along, and you also came to that realization, and you repented. And when we're first baptized, we don't understand truly the depth of that baptism. Yes, we, in all likelihood, did some counseling with a minister. Yes, we did our own comprehensive study so that we could be very confident, very comfortable, and it was the step that we wanted to take. You see, that's only the beginning of our understanding. And it was only because God was leading us. He initiated it. He's leading us toward that repentance. So we go and we ask God to lead us into that repentance, because we're told He's going to take us there. And again, we have that choice to make, because God will not force us to do something. He initiates it. We then have that choice to make, to follow or not to follow. And last week, we talked about faith. That first step in faith, if you remember, was a belief in God. God who set up that environment, you know, whether it's, you know, you come to see through creation itself or through the Bible. But who set that up? Who initiated that? It was God, wasn't it? He actually had to give you something to have faith in, for faith to actually even start. You don't come to have faith in God in a vacuum. You know, don't wake up one day, you know, I never thought of it before, but I just decided there's a God. Doesn't work that way. And there are many different aspects of our life where, as we begin to look at it, we see where God is reaching out, and He's the one that makes that first contact, and He's pulling us, and He's saying, "Will you follow me?" And repentance is one of those things. That's why there's no repentance that can truly happen unless you realize that sin is more than just a list of the times and the circumstances that you've broken God's law. See, if there's a list, what do people do when they have a list? You tend to compare it, don't you? I want to compare my list to your list. Wow, my list is shorter than your list. That must mean that I'm better than you. I'm not nearly as bad as you because my list is shorter. That's what happens when you begin to have lists. But then you come to this realization, sin is inside of us. And it doesn't matter how much is inside of us. You know, you heard the thing, I can take a gallon of water. I can put one drop of poison in it. Is it okay to drink the water? Same thing with sin. It either gets fixed or it doesn't. Any sin inside of us earns that death penalty. Let's go to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. First Peter 2, Ian, starting in verse 21. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You know, we see that last statement, and we talk about healing today. We realize that is a special blessing from God. It's by those stripes that Jesus Christ incurred that we receive that physical healing from our infirmities. But then we receive more than just physical healing. You know, when it gives this quote here, when it talks here about by whose stripes you were healed, that's actually a quote from Isaiah 53 in verse 5. But there is one little difference. See, in Isaiah it says, "By His stripes we are healed." Peter now uses it in the past tense. He said, "By His stripes you were healed." You were healed. So now he's expanding this healing out to even include spiritual healing. We are spiritually healed by the beating, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our substitute for our sins. There can be no forgiveness until you accept that fact. Once you accept that, you can then let go of your past when we're forgiven. When we repent, God forgives. You know, we all have baggage from our past. And then in addition to that, we all still slip up from time to time. And it just seems to pile on, that baggage from the past. And one of the things that we as humans really enjoy is lugging all of this baggage around with us. We have this tool of repentance. We know we can go before God and that He will forgive us of these things. You know, we know that in God's eyes that sin no longer exists. He no longer remembers it. Funny thing is, we do. That causes us lots of problems. Now, that doesn't mean that God takes away the penalties for that sin. Doesn't mean that He takes away our memory of that sin. But see, it's no longer an issue between you and God. There's no longer this barrier between us and God once forgiveness has been given. If you remember what we read earlier in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, when he was talking to the Pharisees, what did he tell them? He said that he wanted them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. What are these fruits worthy of repentance? He doesn't tell us. He didn't tell us that part. There isn't a lot of clarification on that, on what these fruits would be. But we do have an example that Paul gave to us in the second letter to the church at Corinth that we can look at. Perhaps then we can glean some information on there to find out what these fruits worthy of repentance would be. You go back and you look at the church at Corinth. It's quite an interesting mix of people. You read in there, they fight, they argue, they verbally tear one another apart. There were men that were going to prostitutes. There's a man there that's having an affair with his stepmother. There were people that were getting drunk at Passover. And you read about what their Sabbath services were like. It must have been something to have been there to behold such a thing. You had different people giving different sermons at the same time, in different languages. You had different people that were singing different songs at the same time. Can you imagine going to a church service like that? It must have been really bizarre. But that's how they worked. So in his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul, he's very strong in his correction of these people. You know, they were so far out of balance that there was not any good diplomatic way to get his point across. And so, like that old Missouri mule, he drug out his two before and he hit them right between the eyes with his words. It was an effort to get their attention. So it was quite harsh when you read through that first letter to the church at Corinth. So in his second letter now to the church, Paul, when you read through it, he's now marveling that they had not only read his first letter, but they were actually doing something about it. They were making some changes. And they were making these changes in a very positive way. In other words, they had repented. In the comments he makes about their repentance, we get to see some of the fruits of that repentance. And you read this letter, the letter is to the entire church, but the church is made up of individuals. These individuals have to first change. And once all these individuals change, then it changes the church. So as a congregation, you now had all these individuals in there that were repenting. They were changing. And in so doing, what he was seeing, the entire congregation was now exhibiting these fruits of real repentance. Let's pick that up. 2 Peter 7. 2 Peter 7, verses 8 through 10. Or I'm not 2 Peter, 2 Corinthians. Wow. Probably makes more sense, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. Starting at verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," talking about his first letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you have been made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And keep in mind here, when Paul is writing to these churches, he has no idea that what he's writing is going to become part of the Holy Scriptures. In the Old Testament, Moses sat down. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knew when he was writing that he was writing a history of mankind. From creation through to the patriarchs, even then on to the nation of Israel. He knew that. He knew that what he was writing was going to be passed on and on. Paul, on the other hand, he's just writing letters. He's writing letters to people in these churches. And therefore, what you see in these letters is all these personal comments. You know, it says, "I wrote you that first letter, and then I began to regret it, but then I didn't regret it." And so he was torn. You can see that. He says, "I know it hurt you, but you'll get over it. This is good for you." See, his correction in that first letter, it hurt them. He knew it would. He knew he was being rather strong. And he's coming back here and he's saying, I see now that you're getting over that hurt. You have moved on. Repentance here is that Greek word that means to perceive afterward, to change your mind. So there was something in the words of Paul that made them want to change their mind. We see here where Paul also mentions godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world, or worldly sorrow. Now, worldly sorrow is when we as human beings, it's what we find naturally comes to us when we've done something wrong. Perhaps we're reaping the bad consequences of an action that we took. That's worldly sorrow. More often than not, you find in this world, that worldly sorrow comes to the forefront from people that have been caught doing something they shouldn't have been doing. At that point, they are sorry. But it's that worldly sorrow. And what we do is we do feel sorry about it. But you look at it in worldly sorrow is for the consequences. But at the same time, there is no desire to turn around and go the other way. And there may even be to the point where it says, "I'm sorry, I'll never do that again," but you're not turning the other way. No, worldly sorrow is this: "God, you know, I come to church, I sing some songs, I hear a nice message, I visit some very nice people, I get my spiritual fix for the week. I feel better now, but I'm going to go home and I'm just going to live my life the way that I've always lived it." See, that's a worldly sorrow. Nothing's really changed. You haven't turned and walked the other way. But you did get your, you know, your spiritual fix, if you will. What then, though, is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow means there must be this fear, this love, this respect of God. It's part of a relationship with God. And it is based on us seeking God. We saw last week, we talked about faith. There was that element of faith that says we must seek God. We see the same thing here. Seeking to love Him means you have to have that fear. You have to have that proper respect of Him. And it's more than just regret. With godly sorrow, you actually mourn over your own sins. Not because you say to yourself, wow, you know, I sure reaped some bad consequences with that one, or perhaps, oh, you know, I got caught. That's not what he's talking about. You come to understand that what you have done is not what God desires for us to do. God desires goodness. And when we do those things that aren't good, God is hurt by those things. He doesn't want us to do those things. Godly sorrow then opens our hearts and our minds to be reunited with Jesus Christ and with God, to get back on that same page with Him, to turn toward Him, to be reunited with Him. Paul now, continuing on, brings us this list of fruits of this level of repentance that he's talking about. Let's notice in verse 11. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." So now he's talking about this godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. So we have this list again. He starts out with diligence. You know, when he wrote that first letter, the Corinthian church had been just going about their own business. There was no real diligence on their part regarding sin. There may have been on an individual level where people were trying to recognize and change between right and wrong. But on a congregational level, that was missing. Suddenly, with that letter, they became very concerned. And they became very active. They not only realized it, they began to do something. They became very serious about what was going on in their midst. They began to remove sin from their congregation. An example, the young man that was committing adultery with his stepmother. They removed him from the church for a while. They began to clear themselves, to set things right. Again, this is a group. This is a congregation of people, but it's made up of individuals. This has to happen on an individual basis. So you have these individuals that are now clearing themselves. They're dealing with their lives. They come to realize what they're doing is wrong. They become very angry. They become angry at what's inside of them. Next, and notice he says, what fear? Solomon says in Proverbs 8, verse 13, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So we get to the point where we fear God because we hate evil. We recognize it. A loving God will not put up with evil forever. Going to be a time that's coming, he's going to eradicate evil once and for all. He judges evil people and he's going to judge them into the lake of fire. We're told it's going to happen. That should be on one end a comfort to us. God is not going to spend all of eternity dealing with evil. He's not going to let it happen. So, in like manner, we should also hate evil. We need to fear the results of that evil. So we only fear God when we are unrepentant. When we repent, what happens then? We begin to receive that healing from God. That's what the Corinthian church had begun to do. Paul then goes on, he says, the Corinthian church was filled with a vehement desire. In other words, they became passionate about their Christianity. They began to take it seriously. Their passion became zeal. They were working hard. They were cleaning up their lives. They were making changes individually. So what we see is suddenly Corinth has come from this church of confusion and sin and infighting to this place where God is now working with them. You go on down this list and he says, what vindication? You look up that word vindication. In the Greek, it means vengeance or avenging, or to revenge, to have revenge. So what vengeance you took out on yourselves in order to be right with God, the changes that you made to clean up your act, to get on the same page, to become right before God. And you can look at this list and you say, wow, you know, there are fruits of repentance. This is what happens when you truly repent. These fruits of repentance began with keeping the letter of the law, with keeping the Ten Commandments. That then allows you to want to follow God. And then you begin to see how rotten you really are. And you begin to get to the point where you know you want to change. You want to go another way. And that's repentance. Then you begin to see the need for baptism, for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And then you come to that deeper understanding that says, I'm not just dealing with something that's out there. No, instead I'm dealing with something that's in here, in our hearts, in our minds. Let's go now to Psalms 51. Psalms 51. Let's start in verses 1 through 3. This is a psalm of David. As it says in the heading, it says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So after he had been shown his sins, this was a psalm that he wrote, verses 1 through 3. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Drop down to verse 11. He says, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You can read the entirety of the psalm, but you see that this shows us a heart of repentance. This is showing us the attitude of a man that had sinned so horribly. As we just read there, he believed, he was fearful that God would take his Holy Spirit away from him. Because he was converted. He did have God's Holy Spirit. And yet he had sinned so horribly. Remember, the Psalms are poems set to music. This was something that was sung. It was a song. You imagine not only going through the sins, but then coming to that realization, writing a song, and then singing it? David sang about it back then. We sing about it today. Purposely chose that middle hymn, in thy loving kindness, Lord. Look at that. It's the words of Psalms 51. Churches everywhere, churches of all religions, all around the world, all have songs with the words from Psalm 51. God made sure everyone is singing about what David did, what he had said, the words that he said. That shows a level of forgiveness on God's part. So repentance is important. You know, before baptism, it shows that we are going to accept this way of life. If we can't truly repent before baptism, God cannot and He will not give us His Holy Spirit. There's a pretty straightforward process that we are to follow in that aspect. But it is very clear, in order to receive God's Holy Spirit, there are steps that must be followed. You know, in personal correspondence, I get questions all the time. People questioning that. You know, I'd thought good thoughts, I baptized myself, I've got the Holy Spirit. No, you don't. But there are these steps, and it begins with repentance. It begins with this step of how you choose to follow God, how you choose to change your life to get in step with Him. Salvation is this free gift from God. Faith is something that He has to start and then grow in us. Repentance is also something that He has to start and then grow in us. And yet, both with faith and repentance, even though it is God that starts the process, you and I have to respond to that if it is to be completed. If we don't respond, it doesn't get completed. And at this point, there's something that's called synergy that now comes into play. Synergy is defined this way. It's defined as the benefit that results when two or more agents work together to achieve something neither one could have achieved on their own. It's a concept of the whole being greater than the sum of the parts. You know, God is all-powerful. And He's all-knowing. He created everything. And yet He is wanting a peace that only we can provide. He wants the family of God to be even greater than it is now. He's asking us to be a part of that. You know, if you're looking for something to think about, to meditate on, to roll around in your head, think about that one for a while. As great as God is, He's looking for a peace that we and only we can provide. Very humbling thought when you think about it for very long. But while the sum is going to be greater than the parts, it is God who starts the process. Repentance involves the acceptance that you are a sinner. Not that you have committed any specific sin, but you are a sinner. Inside of you, you are condemned by God's law. Repentance involves the acceptance of Jesus Christ as that substitute sacrifice for our sins. Repentance involves a total surrender of our life to God. And when you do that, you begin to bear those fruits fit for repentance. Now, repentance does involve this desire to be baptized. If you've truly repented, you will have that desire to be baptized, to want to continue the process. Repentance involves receiving this clean heart from God. We're in Psalms 51, notice verse 10. Where David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create, again, this clean heart. That's what repentance leads us to do. To have that desire for God to create in us, to remove that energy of sin, that negativity, that power of sin, to root that out of us, to create something new in us. So today, we built on the sermon topic that I gave last week, that of faith. And we've seen today how faith and repentance are the first steps of this process of responding to God, this process that leads to full conversion. So we'll continue our series on Hebrews 6 next time. With the discussion of this next phase of the process, we'll talk about baptisms.